Good morning, everyone. We are going to be back in the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 14 today. And we are going to begin this chapter. We will not finish it this morning, but we are going to get started. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to try to make it through the first 30 or so verses. Just by way of review or recap, you might remember, if you were following us with this study, chapter 13 was a pretty intense overview, or what we did was a pretty intense overview of the end times and of things to come, things like the tribulation or the millennium or the second coming of Christ and things like that, that you actually, frankly, if you follow in Christian circles, you probably heard a lot about in the last few weeks and months, given some of the political and conditions in the world. But we looked at chapter 13 in a broad way, but and it certainly flows with the gospel, obviously, because the Holy Spirit put it together. But it was kind of a parenthesis in the sense that we were following the Lord Jesus through his earthly ministry and earthly time. He was going about healing, doing good, various things. And the disciples specifically asked him about things to come. And the Lord Jesus enlightened them there in chapter 13. But we come to chapter 14, and we're back to the narrative or the account of the Lord Jesus. I would have you turn back, just if you would, from chapter 14 to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 45. Mark 11, 45 is the keynote verse, in my opinion, of the entire Gospel of Mark. This describes what the Gospel of Mark tells us. I'm sorry, 10:45, I apologize. 10:45, I apologize. Says there in chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And the Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And we have seen through chapter 13 the Lord Jesus as that perfect servant, never wanting to make a show of things. In fact, specifically requiring, if he would do a miracle or something, now don't tell anybody. This is not to make a show. This is not to create a following, not to get likes on Instagram. This is so that I can do about my Father's work. And he would go about and he would heal. He would be told, he would go about and he would ask and say, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's what a servant does. A servant says, "How can I serve?" And so we see through the first 12, 13 chapters of Mark, the Lord Jesus being that servant. Here in chapter 14, I would suggest to you that it flips to the second half of that verse, chapter 10, verse 45, "and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, all the serving, the miracles, all those things are in the past now, and now his focus is solely on Calvary. No more miracles. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. I didn't notice that until this time I was reading through. There was a miracle that was performed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that the high priest's servant, his ear was cut off. But Mark actually doesn't record the healing. It just records the event. It doesn't actually record the healing, which I think speaks to the fact that, again, he was the servant, and now he is the one who is giving his life to be that ransom. So keep that in mind as we begin chapter 14, and as you have already heard, this will be the road to Calvary, and as we're describing it, part one. So back to chapter 14, from chapter 10. Chapter 14, and we're going to read several verses here together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. Chapter 14 and verse 1. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me.' For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. And verse 10 would say, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever you enter, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready to prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. They were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And finally, verses 22 through 31. When they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. Our Heavenly Father, we come to a beginning of an amazing sequence of events. A sequence of events that would, in no exaggeration, change the course of human history, of eternal history. This is the pinnacle of all that we think about and consider. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to lay the groundwork well as we look forward to the time that is recorded here in this gospel when the Lord Jesus would be put there at Calvary, made sin for us. We thank you for this hope, for this gospel that is recorded for us, and we pray that you'd give us insight as we go through it. And we ask all this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I mentioned, this is the groundwork for the apex of history. This is the pinnacle of all time. We divide our calendar into B.C. and A.D. and the year of our Lord. Even if you don't believe, if you're not a Christian, even this marker in the sand, as it were, exists. I remember sitting in a college class, and a guy just was talking about history of something that had nothing to do with religion. And he said, oh, yeah, and, you know, you had the time when the Lord Jesus died and rose again. And it wasn't even a religious setting, but he knew that this was a marker in the sand. And as I mentioned, this gospel is presenting to us the perfect servant who gave himself for us, gave himself as a ransom, as the payment for our own sin. And so we have here in verses 1 through 11, I've divided this into three little sections. Verses 1 and 2 are the leaders, and verses 3 through 9 is the listener, and verses 10 through 11 is the liar. We have three groups here presented to us for our study. And so the context of all of these scenes is it's Passover week. It is the unleavened bread feast. If you were to go back in the Old Testament, there were various feasts. One of the most significant ones was the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover time. You'll remember in Exodus chapter 12 was the beginning of this ceremony, this ritual that was carried on from generation to generation. And when it was instituted, it was the difference between life and death. You remember that the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and finally the time came when God was going to lead them out of Egypt. And there, the Lord said, you need to take a lamb, 1 year old, and you need to kill that lamb. And you're going to apply the blood of that lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of your house. Because judgment is coming to the land of Egypt. And the only distinction between your house and the house of the Egyptians is that you will see the blood. The blood will be applied to your house. And so this was a very important time. And if you turn back to, you don't have to, but if you turn back to Exodus 12, it was specifically said that you are to do this year by year by year to remember the deliverance that God, the Lord God, had brought about for you in the land of Egypt. And so for the disciples, and frankly, even the Lord Jesus as a man, this was not the first time that this Passover ceremony had been conducted. Assuming, you know, the Lord Jesus was about 30, 33 years old. So for probably his entire life, 30-something times, this had taken place. And this, the disciples also were very familiar with this. But the chief priests that we see here, they were tired of the Lord Jesus. They were tired of him going against their way and against their system and calling them out for their hypocrisy. And they are determined to put him to death. We will not have this man rule over us. The Lord Jesus had told them directly. He had told them in parables. He had told them in all sorts of ways that their way was not pleasing to God. And they didn't like that. And they, rather than repenting, they were trying to do away with the Lord Jesus. But the problem was the people, actually I'll just read a verse, chapter 12 and verse 37. It says, and the large crowds enjoyed listening to him. And because the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes did everything to be noticed by men, they were struggling with how to actually kill the Lord Jesus because, frankly, the people kind of liked him. The people were at least intrigued by the Lord Jesus. And so they were trying to figure out some way to do away with the Lord Jesus. And that is the religious leaders of the day, trying to do away with the true Lamb of God. And so that's the context that we're given, the leaders there in verses 1 and 2. But we have this poignant and intimate scene here in verses 3 through 9 of a woman coming and anointing the Lord Jesus with a alabaster box or alabaster vial. You perhaps have a very costly perfume of nard. Now, we know that this woman was Mary. If you turn over to John's Gospel and some of the other accounts, we understand that this was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. The Gospel of John does record more information about them. But we read that Mary was certainly adored the Lord Jesus like Martha and Lazarus did, and the Lord Jesus loved this family as well. And so there was a scene here, again, in Passover week here, just a few days away from Calvary of where the Lord Jesus would be put to death, and she takes this opportunity, and she takes this perfume, and she comes, verse 3, and pours it over his head. Now, we're told there that those that were standing around scolded her because this could have been sold for a great sum, 300 denarii. Basically, a denarii was a day's wage. So imagine, if you will, whatever you make for a year, and the Lord even took out taxes for us, so You know, take away a little bit of that. Basically, take that number and buy one thing of perfume. Now, I just bought Rebecca some perfume. It took about that much, but not quite. Anyway, if you were to take that sum, that's how costly this was. A year's worth of wages. And remember, you can't just take a year's worth of wages and pile it up. I mean, you got to live, right? So it would take years and years and years to build up enough to purchase this perfume. I've heard different accounts, historic accounts, perhaps. This was, being saved for the time when you would get married or some other thing like that. But it was a special instrument. Perhaps, you might even say, Mary's most costly possession. We don't know that, but perhaps it was. We know that it was a very, very special, sacred gift that she had. And she ascertained that this was her opportunity to worship her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to express her love and worship and adoration to the Savior. And so she comes in this scene, and she pours it over his head, anoints the Lord Jesus, and those around her were scolding her, saying, we should have sold this and given it to the poor. Verses 6 through 9 is the Lord Jesus' response, and it's kind of done in triplet form. There's three sets of three. Verse 6 says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. And this, the Lord Jesus defends her. And by the way, it doesn't matter what other people think of you. If the Lord Jesus thinks highly of you, you're in good standing. If the Lord Jesus' evaluation of what you did was good, you can say whatever you want to. And so she says, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed. The Lord Jesus is defending her. And he says, addressing their concern, which he didn't even have to in verse 7, says, you always have the poor with you. That's the first. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them. And the third, you do not always have me. Now, what does he mean by that, you do not always have me? He would come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and say, lo, I am with you always, right? So, what is he talking about? Well, if you go on in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. This is the only time in history of all of eternity past and all of eternity future when the Lord Jesus will die, be buried, and rise again. You remember that after the Lord Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, there were women who came to the tomb trying to do this very thing that Mary had already done, and yet they were too late. And it was Mary, it was apparently she was the only one that got it, that this is my only opportunity to pre-anoint, as it were, the Lord Jesus for burial. How did she know? How was she the only one that got this? Well, I'll tell you. Mark this verse if you care to, or if you'd like to look at it at least. Luke chapter 10, I believe chapter 10, maybe we'll see. Chapter 10 and verse 39. This is talking about Mary and Martha. They were both entertaining, the Lord Jesus was being entertained at their house. Remember, Mary, Martha, Lazarus are all siblings. And verse, backing up verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. That's how she figured it out. She was listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord told his disciples multiple times that we have recorded. I doubt not that it was many more times that are not recorded. All right, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of evil men. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be scourged. They're going to crucify me, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And it says the disciples didn't understand. I mean, it wasn't written in, hieroglyphics. It wasn't written in parable form. He said, this is what's going to happen. And they didn't understand it. But Mary, apparently, to whatever extent she did, understood that the Lord Jesus was going to die and that he was going to be buried, and that this, and that he was rise again, and this was her opportunity to worship the Lord. And so back in Mark chapter 14, verse 8, it says, she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Apparently, the only anointing that he would get. Now, Joseph of Arimathea would come and take the body of the Lord Jesus, put him in a borrowed tomb, but we see that this was specifically shown to Mary, and she was the one who was able to do this. Now, as far as the actual gift itself, it has been said, this is not original me, that nothing given to the Lord Jesus in this lifetime is wasted. It doesn't matter what it is. If you give it to the Lord Jesus, give it for the Lord Jesus, he will be sure to reward that. The Lord Jesus is no one's debtor. Jim Elliot said, a man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so this gift was sent ahead, so to speak. The Lord Jesus, and even in this verse 9, says, I'm going to specifically designate that wherever this gospel, this glorious news that Jesus is the Savior, is preached, I'm going to make sure that what this woman did is remembered. Well, how does he do that? Well, there's a book that has it recorded. And I'm telling you the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and by the way, there's this woman who has anointed the head of the Lord Jesus before his burial. And so what a distinction, what an honor that connected with the Lord Jesus was a woman who did what she could. And for you and I today, I don't know what we've got. I don't know what your alabaster vial of pure nard is, but you have a gift. You have a place. You have a purpose that you should be able to give to the Lord Jesus. David, at the end of 2 Samuel, he made a mistake, another one. And he comes and he is going to make a sacrifice to the Lord to make atonement for his sin. And he comes to the place where he wants to make this sacrifice and he speaks to the individual who owns the land and he wants to make this sacrifice. And the owner of the land said, take it. You can have it. You can have the land. You can have the oxen. You can have the wood. Just take it and make your sacrifice. I'm happy to give it. And David said something profound. He said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And so when we worship the Lord, when we serve the Lord, it will cost us something. But the Lord said that I am coming quickly and my recompense is with me. There is not a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord Jesus that will not receive a just reward. As a matter of fact, I would say even not just a just reward, but a superfluous reward, a glorious reward that we don't deserve because the Lord is generous and he loves to give and he loves to reward. So you have the leaders, you have the listener in Mary, and then finally in verses 10 through 11 in this opening passage here, you have the liar. You have Judas. Now, Judas is told, we're told various things about him. We're told that he was a thief. We're told that he was one of the 12 who dipped his hand in the bowl. But we have Judas here, Judas Iscariot. And I believe knowing that the leaders were looking for an opportunity to betray or to put away with the Lord Jesus, do away with the Lord Jesus, he goes off to them. He volunteers his services. And he goes off. And whereas Mary was looking for something to give to the Lord Jesus, Judas was looking for what he could get from the Lord Jesus. And he goes off. And true to Mark's gospel, it is somewhat abbreviated. If you want to know some more details, turn over to Mark or to Luke or to John. But he just says he goes off. He talks to them. And they agree to give him some money. We know that that would be 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, wasn't even close to the cost of Mary's gift, but that's another story. 30 pieces of silver, it was the price for a wounded slave, a hurt slave in the Old Testament. It wasn't even a fair trade, so to speak. And so they said, we'll give you some money. And verse 11 It says they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him something. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, this whole matter with, we'll save that. We'll come back to Judas here in just a moment. So verses 12 through 16 is the specific account of the Lord Jesus celebrating this final Passover with his disciples. And just like when he came into Jerusalem and what's commonly called the triumphal entry, but I take issue with some of the headings that we put in there. That was not the triumph. There will be a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but that wasn't it. The Lord Jesus had specific instructions for his disciples. When he came into Jerusalem the first time, he says, go, you'll find a donkey tied here, talk to the owner, bring it back, I'll ride in on the donkey to fulfill the prophecy. Here, he says, go into town, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water, talk to him, ask about his spare room, prepare the Passover for us to eat there. And so they go in and they prepare the Passover as was specifically instructed by the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, furnished room, everything that you need. And so they went to this upper room, as they would call it. There's some lessons that we can gain from that. I've heard a tremendous sermon by, I believe it was A.P. Gibbs, about this passage actually taken out of Luke and talking about how this is kind of a picture for us when we're meeting together. It says, follow the man with a pitcher of water. And he suggested that that was the Word of God. And go to a place where everything that you need will be there. The Word of God is preached and so forth. So there's many lessons that we could glean from these passages here. But for sake of time, we'll just state those facts that he came to this upper room to where he would celebrate the Passover with his disciples. In verses 17 through 21, we have this very, disturbing scene, perhaps, is the phrase for it. But they were lying there. They were sitting there, as it was in that culture. They didn't have chairs. They had a low table, and they kind of reclined there at the table. They were sitting there. And the Lord Jesus, again, and this is not the first time he said this, verse 18, he says, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And for whatever reason, and this kind of goes beyond our comprehension, all 12 of them, we're told in other places, they say, well, not me. There's no way that, and no one suspected another. No one suspected themselves. But he speaks specifically, and it says, verse 19, they were grieved, and says, surely not I. And again, true to Mark's form, he doesn't really go into the specifics, but in John, it says that he took the bread, and he dipped it in the vinegar or the oil or whatever the case may be in that case, and he dipped it, and he handed it specifically to Judas. And that's when Judas, it says, the devil entering into Judas, he left, and he went to the chief priest to gather them up for the scene that we'll see here later on in this chapter. He goes, he gets his 30 bucks or his 30 pieces of silver, and he comes back with a great number of people to arrest the Lord Jesus. But here he says this disturbing and chilling statement in verse 21. Son of man is to go just as it is written of him. There are prophecies in the Old Testament. David wrote of my own brother has lifted up his heel against me. It says, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. What a chilling statement. Again, much could be said about this matter. I'll just leave it at this for our discussion this morning. Judas chose to betray the Lord Jesus. He chose to do that. Now, God's sovereignty is working all through these things, and we can't discount that. But he was able to witness the Lord Jesus going about from place to place, doing good, healing, giving salvation, binding up the broken. He literally sat next to the Lord Jesus. As Scott would say, he kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. What an incredibly sad situation. And yet he chose to do this because he loved 30 pieces of silver more than the Savior. Judas was not a believer. Judas did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He did not believe. He followed after the Lord Jesus physically, but he did not accept him as his Savior. And too many follow after some religion or Christianity, and yet they are not saved. They do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. He chose to do this, and there is an eternity of regret because of that choice. Mark doesn't record this for us, but Judas does go out, as I mentioned before. You can read in that in the Gospel of John. And then we have the Lord's Supper, verses 22 through 26. The first gathering that we have every week at 9:30 is the Lord's Supper, because in the book of Acts, it is recorded for us that weekly they gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus in this way. And you can see that this is its founding after the Passover, and there's much to be said about the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, eating the Passover, and while the Passover was being sacrificed and so forth. There's much to glean from that. But after they had eaten of the celebration, the ceremony of the Passover, we're told that he takes a loaf of bread and he breaks it. And he says, "Take, this is my body." And without question, they didn't grasp what was going on here. They would later. But he says, "Take, this is my body." What did he say, "This is my body"? What in the world? What does this mean? And then he also took the cup. And he explains in verse 24 that this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And so you have the bread and the cup. What we celebrate, we have a loaf of bread. It's an ordinary piece of bread. We pass it among ourselves because it speaks to us of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who gave himself for us. Now, why is that significant? Well, because the Lord Jesus was our substitute. So an angel cannot die in your place. An angel cannot take your place on the judgment seat of God. An animal can't take your place in the judgment seat of God. Now, in the Old Testament, millions of animals were sacrificed, but they weren't our substitute. We're told specifically that they were a covering. It's like having a burnt spot in your floor and you keep putting a rug over it. And then you burn that rug and you put another rug over it and you keep on covering it. And eventually it just becomes overwhelming. It doesn't actually fix the problem. We need a substitute. We need a man. And so the Lord Jesus, we're coming up on Christmas time, and we remember that the Lord Jesus stepped out of glory. He's always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. But he stooped to be clothed in the garments of flesh. He became a man just like you and I. So that when we look at Calvary, we don't see a figure or an angel or an animal. We see a human being, a man who stood there in our place. And so Satan, who's the great accuser, can't say, "Well, that wasn't a fair trade." Oh, yes, it was. He was absolutely a man who took our place. And so that's why the bread is important for us. There are other reasons, but that perhaps is the primary one. And then the cup, what does that speak to us of? Well, it speaks to us of the blood of the Lord Jesus. But why is that significant? Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in its blood. Okay? So you and I have blood pacing through our bodies. And any medical professional, and you don't even have to be a medical professional, if you cut yourself, you know, significantly, not just a poke or something, if you cut, the first thing you do, "Well, I got to stop that bleeding." And you don't even really have to know anything. My kids, you know, we teach them, you know, if you break your arm, hold it still, and, you know, comes in handy for our house. But, you know, if you cut yourself, you know, whatever, use your shirt, use your, you know, pants, use your sock, whatever. You got to stop the bleeding. And they know that almost intuitively because, man, if this keeps on dripping out of me, we got problems, right? So we all know intuitively that our life is bound up in the blood. And so when we see the cup before us, which is the fruit of the vine, some use grape juice, some use wine, but it's fruit of the vine. that represents that it wasn't just a man, we see the man, but his life itself was given for us. Hebrews would expound upon that truth in Leviticus and would say that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. If you don't have that substitute, life for life, there's no forgiveness. The Old Testament would say something along the lines of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And army generals like to use that, and perhaps even we like to use it. Well, you know, that guy cut me off, I'm going to cut him off. Eye for an eye, eye tooth for a tooth. That's not what it's talking about. In God's economy, every sin has to be accounted for. And as we mentioned, God's Son became a man so that he would have that body that could bear our sin, but also the pure life of the Lord Jesus was poured out to pay for our sin. Peter would say, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver, which we're told is not corruptible, but God says it is, so I would take God's word on it. We're not redeemed with stuff that will perish, stuff that you can put a dollar sign and so many zeros over it. We are redeemed with an infinite worth of what the blood of the Lord Jesus is. And so the bread and the cup is the basis of our salvation. He was a perfect man, perfect God-man, who became our substitute, and he poured out his life for us. Now, when we get into Calvary here later on in chapter 15 of Mark and some others, if you care to read ahead, you can welcome to do so, about how that at Calvary, it wasn't just the physical torment that he went through, the beating, the spitting, the shame, all of that. It wasn't just that. We actually looked at it this morning. It was that his Father, God the Father, poured out the judgment of all of our sin on him at one point in time. And so that when he looked down, God the Father looked down on that cross there at Calvary, he didn't see his Son, as it were. He saw sin and all its ugliness, and he poured out his judgment there. So that now, whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Because a perfect man has taken our place. Because perfect blood has been shed. And now the transaction is complete. The receipt is in heaven. And now we can have eternal life. So don't discount the importance of the Lord's Supper. There's a book that we have many copies of. It's called His Dying Requests. And the idea is that if someone tells you something or asks you of something, and perhaps ask is too light of a word, tells you to do something before they pass away, that's pretty important. You know, we talk about, you know, well, my father or my grandfather or my friend or whoever said, you know, on his deathbed, would you take care of my mom or take care of such and so? Well, that's important, and that has a lot of weight. And the Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So we look back to Calvary, but we also look forward to when he will come again. Verse 26 says that they close their Lord's Supper, as it were, with singing of a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, which is why, by the way, we close our meeting typically with a hymn. Finally, in verses 27 through 31, if you'll just bear with me for a couple more minutes as we set the stage for Gethsemane, it says, verse 27 is a prophecy out of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Again, he's laying it all out, but their hearts were hardened. They couldn't understand it or didn't understand it, whatever the case may be. And so this is what we were talking about a moment ago. It wasn't just the death of the Lord Jesus. It was that God the Father was judging sin once and for all. We read over in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus, by the way, lays down his life for the sheep. He is willing, and it's not even a question. It's not like there's no hesitation. I will die for my sheep. I will lay down my life for my sheep. And I've used the example before that if there was a bus coming and one of my children or my wife or my family was in the way, I would be glad to die for them. No problem. And any decent husband, father would do that. That's not a big deal. But if my enemy was in the road, I'm not sure I'd be willing to die for them, honestly. But that's what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus died for all men. He died for even his enemies, for the ones that were literally spiking him to a cross. He was willing to die. He did die for them. And all this is because he was making an end to sin. The shepherd of the sheep would be struck in just a few short hours. Peter, in verses 29 through 31, takes issue with him. He says, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. He spoke boldly in those times. If you look over, don't do it for time, but Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 through 34. The Lord Jesus said, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is desperately sick. The heart is desperately wicked beyond all else and sick. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we don't even know our own heart. And we can't even predict where our own actions are. And the Lord Jesus says, yes, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. But the Lord Jesus reminds him in Luke that I have prayed for you. And after you are restored, I still have a purpose for you. You see the difference, just by the way, as we wrap this up, between Judas and Peter. Judas, we're told, said he felt remorse after he saw the Lord Jesus condemned. And he went out and he hung himself. Peter felt remorse and repented. He turned around and he said, you know what? I made a mistake, and I'm going to turn back to the Lord. There's a difference. They both made a mistake, but Peter repented and turned back to the Lord Jesus. So we're going to stop there. If you have in your Bible, verse 32 is the beginning when they go to a place called Gethsemane. And this will kick off a list of events from Gethsemane, the garden there. They will come and arrest the Lord Jesus. He will go through various stages of various trials between the Jews and the Romans. They will finally lead him up to Calvary. They'll nail him to a cross. He will die there for our sins, and then he will be buried. But 3 days later, he will rise again. And so, as I mentioned before, this is the most pivotal moment in history because the Lord Jesus, God himself, is about to be made sin for us so that we might have hope. You might have seen a post, I think it was credited to Thomas Amos, but then it had Jabe Nicholson at the end of it, so I'm not sure who wrote it, but it doesn't matter. But it says, you know, if you're going to save yourself, and this is paraphrasing, if you're going to save yourself, any religion will do. But when you come to the realization that you need a Savior, the list is very short, and it is only the Lord Jesus who can save you. And it's because of what we're about to get to here in chapter 14 and 15 of this gospel and recorded other places in the Scripture, is that Jesus Christ died so that we don't have to. So I hope that you will read ahead before we even get to that and take those things to heart, even as we would continue in this study of ours. Our Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and recount these things. Lord, it's a really an amazing account, a story that deserves to be told over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ loves us and that you love us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father, we were helpless and hopeless without you, and we cannot save ourselves. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus can, because he has died in our place. He has paid the price. He is alive in heaven right now. He has the receipt and is willing to offer us forgiveness. We thank you so much for these things. Please bless us as we dismiss. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.